Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns."
Well, good evening. Okay, so we're continuing our series. So Sam kicked off last week. We're looking at the Apostle Peter. This is a great passage this week. So this week we're going to be looking, this contains actually the most important question that you can ever be asked. Are you excited? The most important question you can ever be asked. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So just going to help you to place this passage then. So you can think about the Gospel of Matthew in three parts, really. You've got the first bit that happened in Galilee. So that's when Jesus is going around teaching, doing many miraculous things. You've got the second bit when he's on his way to Jerusalem. And you've got the third bit with actually the events of what happened in Jerusalem. So just so you can place this particular passage, this is right in the middle of that first bit and that second bit. It just straddles those two. And that's by design, as we'll find out. So Jesus has taken his disciples away from the hustle and bustle, right up north to this place, as we heard. It's a pagan town called Caesarea Philippi. And he's done that because there's a very important thing that he needs to teach them. Okay, so he's taken them up there to teach them something. And the whole gospel, as you read the Gospel of Matthew, it's been pointing to this one question. It's been leading up to it. Now, just for a moment, I want you to imagine, if you were one of the disciples, what would you have been thinking right now? Just imagine that you'd been with Jesus for all this time in Galilee, and you'd seen what he'd done. Right? You'd listened to his teaching. You'd seen the miracles. You'd seen him heal the sick. You'd seen him raise people from the dead. You'd seen him cast out demons. You'd seen him feed the 5,000. And just before this passage, the 4,000. What would you have been thinking? I'm pretty sure that the disciples, their heads would have been spinning. They would have been thinking, what is going on? What is going on? Must have been whirling around their head. So Jesus takes them up to this northern place. This is as far north as they will travel. And he asks them this question. Verse 13. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who are people saying I am? You know, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? And the disciples reply, well, you know, Jesus, you know, some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And that's a pretty impressive list of characters there, isn't it? There's some great characters in that list. So Jesus had clearly made a great impression. People obviously recognized that here was a great man. They were comparing him to these amazing characters of the Bible. But you know what? All of those things, all of those people that he's been compared against, the one thing is, what they're saying is that Jesus is not unique. What they're saying is that he's like other people, that he can be compared to others, that he can be likened even to other good men. Well, we're going to watch a video in a minute, because it's interesting that even 2,000 years later, you ask someone, who is Jesus? and you'll get really different views. This is quite an interesting video. Let's watch it now.
At this point in the service, we watched a short video which is available on YouTube. It is called Who is Jesus? And was uploaded by Christ Fellowship Church on the 1st of October 2010.
It's interesting, isn't it? 2,000 years later, and we're still getting so many different views. Some of them a bit vague. Some of them actually quite firm. People think they know who Jesus is. But here's the thing. What other people are saying about Jesus isn't really what Jesus is concerned about in our passage. Have a look at verse 15. So Jesus turns directly to his disciples and he says this, "But what about you? What about you? Who do you say I am?" See, Jesus turns this from being some kind of academic question into being a really personal question. What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? So Peter, who's very often the spokesperson for the disciples, he answers in verse 16, have a look. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You're the Messiah. You're the one. You're not just another one. You're not just another John the Baptist. You're not just another prophet. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, that kind of tends to go over our head a little bit, right, when we hear that. But just to understand the significance of those words, you've got to know a little bit about Old Testament history. You've got to know a little bit about that. God's people, when they were in slavery, when they were exiled, right, the prophets foretold of a king who would come, a Messiah, who would come and save his people, who would come and redeem them, who would come and vanquish their enemies once and for all. His kingdom would rule forever. That's what the prophets foretold. And as we read the Bible, the more you read the Old Testament, you'll find that actually it isn't just a load of separate stories. This is one story that links together, that tells of the coming of one person, one Messiah, who's going to save his people. So when we read characters, you know, you read characters like Adam or Moses or David, Jacob or John the Baptist, they're all pointing towards Jesus. The whole of history up until Jesus arrives has been pointing towards his arrival. Actually, think about this. Jesus is the only person who is expected, right? Mozart or Shakespeare just suddenly arrived, right? No one expected them. Jesus was expected. The whole of history had been pointing towards him turning up. So this is not just another good man. This is the true king. So you can see that when Peter said that, that would have been absolutely staggering. In fact, that's a truth that's so profound that Jesus says in our passage, have a look in verse 17, that Peter can't even have realized that for himself. He says, "For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Okay, so it was God who opened Peter's eyes to who Jesus really is. And we find that, don't we? When we speak to our friends about who Jesus is, you know, so often they just look at us as if we're mad. We can have the best arguments in the world. It's only when God opens people's eyes. Right? And that drives us to prayer. That should drive us to prayer. Okay, so let's go back. So the disciples have just had their eyes open to who Jesus is. You know, maybe that was a slow realization as they've lived with Jesus. But now, the Son of the living God standing there with them. This is the one history's been waiting for. Can you imagine? Surely you'd want to get out there and tell everyone, wouldn't you? This is the best news. This is who the whole of history's been waiting for. And what does Jesus say in verse 20? Well, Jesus orders his disciples not to tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Keep quiet. What? That sounds crazy, doesn't it? They finally had their eyes open and Jesus says, don't tell anyone. So what's going on here? Well, you see, Peter and the disciples, they were expecting a different kind of king. They were expecting an earthly king. They were expecting someone to come and conquer the Romans and finally, you know, free God's people from the oppression of the Romans. So that's why at the end of our passage, in like verse 22, after Jesus has said that he must suffer many things, Peter tries to stop him. Because that's Peter's mentality. Peter's thinking, no, you're the Messiah. You're not here to suffer. You're here actually to save us from suffering. That's the complete opposite of what you're meant to be here for. We've suffered long enough. You're meant to be saving us. That's what the Messiah is meant to do. And that's why Jesus responds in those really harsh words, the harshest words that you could ever imagine. Get behind me, Satan. Because Peter has completely the wrong idea. You see, it wasn't the Romans who Jesus had come to conquer. It wasn't earthly kings at all. See, there's a much, 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 much bigger problem in our lives that we read about from the first pages, actually, of the Bible. And from Genesis chapter 3, we read, when Adam and Eve turned away from God and decided to do their own thing and go their own way, they were banished from the garden, banished from God's presence. You see, the problem of the Bible, the problem for us, the problem for all of us is this. How can a loving God forgive our sin? How can a loving God forgive our sin? How can a good, holy, loving God look on us with our sin? Now, maybe you're saying, well, hold on a minute. If God's that loving, then surely the easiest thing he can do is just to forgive us, just pretend the whole thing didn't exist. But just think about that for one moment. What would you say if a judge didn't dispense justice? What would you say if you were in David Armitage's court and David said, do you know what? Don't worry about it. It's fine. You can go. Would we say that was just? Would we say he was dispensing righteousness? No, we wouldn't. We'd say, what would we say? We'd say he's corrupt. You see, God's goodness, God's love, God's justice, God's holiness, God's righteousness mean that actually we can't stand before him in our own righteousness. Just like Adam and Eve, our sin leaves us cut off from God, banished from his presence, just like Adam and Eve. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm kind of immune to that. Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that every single one of us has gone our own way. Every single one of us stands condemned before this holy and righteous God. And our sin leaves a debt that we just simply can't pay on our own. There's nothing we can barter with. We haven't got anything that we can bring to say, to do a trade with God. So the consequences of our sin are death, we read about in the Bible. Well, maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm not that bad, really, am I? I know plenty of people that are worse than me. Maybe that's what we're thinking. Well, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, Jesus said the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, do you know what? If I was to take even my best desire, even my best deed, even my best thought, and present that to God just purely to be judged just on those alone, I know that I would fall so far short of that commandment, so far short, because you know what? My heart is stained. Even during my best times, even during those times when I feel like actually I'm doing all right, I am shocked by how close I am to sin, to going my own way. How easily I can slip into worldly, selfish, sensual, covetous thoughts, that I can just be totally selfish. See, sin is crouching at my door. And the Apostle Paul in Romans said this, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So you see, God in his goodness condemns our sin. But that's only half the story, because that verse in Romans continues, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the wonderful news. The wonderful news is that God in his goodness sent his son Jesus into the world to pay that price, to take that judgment that was due to us, to die in our place and defeat the powers of death. Now, Peter doesn't get that yet, right? He's expecting a different kind of Messiah, but he will get it. He's got a lot to learn. And as we go through this series, you'll find that he learns it. Read about Peter in Acts. Amazing. But Jesus' mission, it's not about flesh and blood. Ephesians said it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So that's what Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples here. He's beginning to teach them that he is the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah that they were expecting. He's not that earthly Messiah. It's interesting. So when we realize this, you know what? It actually completely changes the way that not only do we see Jesus, but how we read our Bibles. So things like Jesus, just before his arrest, right, when he's on the Mount of Olives and he's praying to his Father, and we read that his sweat was like drops of blood. And we read that he's praying to his Father. He's praying to his Father, please take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. When he's praying that, what do we think? Is Jesus frightened of his painful death that's about to happen? Is he frightened of being mocked and scorned? Is he frightened of being whipped? No, I don't think so. Countless martyrs throughout the centuries have gone to their death just rejoicing, right? Singing songs. I don't think we can say that Jesus has less courage than any of those. That's not what it's about at all. Now, he's sweating drops of blood because he's about to drink the cup that he talks about of God's full wrath. Every one of my sins, every one of your sins, every sin that's ever been committed in the past and the future would be laid upon him. The full force of God's wrath. That's why he was sweating drops of blood. He would be cut off from his Father on the cross, cut off from the one who he'd been in perfect union with for all eternity. And he drank that cup. He turned it over and not a drop came out. He drank it all. That means that your debt, that my debt, that's paid in full. So now there is no condemnation, we read in the Bible, for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful, wonderful words. For those who call Jesus their Lord and Savior, he declares them righteous, like their standing has changed from being guilty, like in David's courtroom when they were guilty, to being righteous, to being declared not guilty. That's our Messiah. That's the one. So who do you say Jesus is? You know, interestingly, Jesus actually doesn't leave us with the option that we heard a lot on that video of people saying he was a good man. He doesn't actually leave us with that option. Have a look at verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. My Father in heaven. See, those words alone would have been enough to get him stoned by the religious leaders, right? He's openly claiming to be God's son. My Father in heaven. Now, how can he be good? Think about this. How can he be good if he's claiming to be someone he isn't? That doesn't sound very good to me, does it? Sounds like he's lying, and good men don't lie. Now, C.S. Lewis famously said that, logically, there are only three options for Jesus. First of all, he's a liar. When he says he's God's son, he's actually just lying. That's the first option. Problem is with that is that when liars are found out, they tend to give up the ruse, don't they? They certainly wouldn't go to their death for something they knew to be a lie. And also, you've got a few other problems. You've got to explain over 400 prophecies about his birth, his life, his death. There's no way he could have manufactured that were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And also not to mention that the disciples who'd been with him were also prepared to go to their deaths for him. So that's the first option for this problems. Second option is maybe somehow he's deluded. Maybe he was just mad. But then you'd need to explain his authority in healing the sick, wouldn't you? And his authority over creation that we saw last week when Sam spoke. And his teaching that countless scholars throughout the centuries have just marveled at and just pored over. Or the millions and millions of Christians who've just read his words, and their lives have been changed. Not to mention how he managed to raise himself from the dead. No, Jesus, I think you'll find, is the least deluded man who ever lived. Well, C.S. Lewis concludes that actually, if you discount those first two, there's only one logical option, and that's that Jesus is who he says he is. C.S. Lewis says this: "It seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept that he was and is God." You see, Jesus asks us, "Who do you say I am?" You know, the interesting thing is that when God opens your eyes to who Jesus is and you submit to him as your Lord and Saviour, not only does he change your standing so you're declared righteous, but he also gives you a new name. When we submit to him, he changes who we are. Have a look at verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, there's a little play on words happening here, because in the Greek, Peter's Petros, which means a stone. But Jesus takes Peter's name and he changes it. He reorientates it. He gives Peter's name a new meaning and he gives him a new job, doesn't he? "Peter is the rock, and on this rock I will build my church," says Jesus. Peter's a pillar, a foundation in this building project that Jesus is working on. Now, on our way back from France, over the summer, we stopped at a place called Chartres. And I don't know whether you've been there, but there's an amazing cathedral there. It's very famous, which they actually light up at night time. It's stunning. They light up in bright colours. And as you approach the main entrance, there's this huge arch, absolutely huge, that looks like actually it's supporting the entire structure. And at the bottom, you can see there's Peter and the apostles, just carvings of them into the stone. And this amazing building just seems to be kind of rising from them. They seem to be holding up in some wonderful way. Now, maybe that picture helps us understand a little bit about what Jesus means here when he calls Peter that rock. But please note this, that Jesus is not talking about a building. He's not talking about building a new centre forward project. The word that's actually used here is ecclesia, which just means a gathering of people. So what Jesus is actually saying here is that his ongoing work right now is building a people for himself. That's his ongoing work. It's exciting, isn't it? He's refining and building a church of God's people who will one day be presented to Jesus as a pure and spotless bride. And Peter's a foundation rock in that building project. But you know, the really exciting thing is that you too are part of that amazing building work. You too are also part of that building project of Jesus refining, building this glorious church for himself. And you too have been given a new name, a new identity, and a new job to do when God opened your heart to who Jesus is. So he not only calls you righteous, but now he changes your heart. He calls you holy. He calls you faithful. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't particularly feel that holy. I don't feel faithful either. Well, just be encouraged by the story of Peter, because do you know what? Simon Peter in this story is anything but a rock. He's unstable, isn't he? He's impulsive. He's insecure. He denies knowing Jesus three times later on. Even in our passage, right at the end, right? Jesus rebukes him in the harshest way I can imagine. But God changed Peter. He took his name. He gave it a new purpose. It's going to be so exciting when we read through the book of Acts, when we look at Peter in Acts, because you just see that this strong-willed, insecure, impulsive man suddenly becomes that rock that Christ said he was, indwelt with God's Spirit, leading God's people, building God's church. Okay, let me come into land. Do you know what? There are so many people who think that being a Christian is just about trying things in our own strength. I was thinking about this. Just trying to follow the words of a good man and just trying in our own strength to follow what he said. But it's not. That's dead religion. That's legalism. It leads to self-righteousness and it's dangerous. I was just thinking a little bit about a good illustration for this, but this isn't that good. But it's a bit like having a wild animal, right, that keeps attacking everyone. So you put it in a cage, right, and you think you've tamed it, right? But you haven't really, have you? It's still a wild animal. As soon as you open that cage and it gets out, it's just going to attack you again. It's not reformed. It's not changed. But quite often, that's how we see Christianity. We see this cage of rules around us, right? But the problem is that sometimes we haven't changed. Every time someone leaves the cage door open or we let ourselves out, we just go and do what we've done all along. And you know what? You fall into that trap if you've lost your joy. If you're trying with all your, in your own righteousness, in your own strength to keep those rules, you won't have joy. You'll find that you'll become self-righteous. You'll become critical. And also you'll find that you become deeply insecure because your salvation, right, depends on you. And all of us know, actually, that any moment we could just mess up again. That's a deeply insecure place to be. So no, being a Christian is not like that at all. Being a Christian, right, is having our eyes open to who Jesus really is. Just like this passage. It's realizing that God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die in our place. It's realizing that we contribute nothing to that work of salvation. Nothing. This isn't us partnering with Jesus. It's not Jesus doing a bit and us doing a bit and we'll get there together. It's not that at all. We contribute nothing. Now, what we do is we simply turn to him in repentance and accept him as our Lord and King. And when we do that, he promises that he'll never, ever turn us away. Why? Because Jesus drank that cup completely. Fully dispensed, that debt that was owed, fully paid. And then wonderfully, he gives us a new name, a new heart. He changes us. He changes us so our desires change. Right, so we end up delighting to do his will. In that building project that Jesus talks about, he changes us so that we desire to be helping him in that building project. Okay, let me leave you with that question again. And as you go about this week, maybe you could think about this. Think about this question this week. Who do you say that Jesus is? Amen.